So y'all, you guys can get out your Bibles if you brought them. If not, it's going to jump up on the screen there. And we are working our way through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which is all about Jesus. And it has been an awesome journey. It has been incredible to just kind of take this fresh look and say, Jesus, we want to, if we've been in the church a long time, sometimes we get our own little box that we put Jesus in and our own little lens. And we want to just say, hey, let's come fresh and say, Jesus, just blow the doors off of our lives. Show us who you are. Show us more of who you are. And those limits that we put on you, just bust them down. And it's been this incredible journey where we've seen Jesus from the get-go. Mark has introduced Jesus as one on whom the Spirit of God dwells. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Heaven opened over him. The dove descended, or spirit like a dove. And that was Mark saying, look, guys, Jesus and his life is meant to demonstrate what it looks like when heaven comes to earth. Everything that Jesus does, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, which is the power that brings heaven to earth. And every single one of his interactions, all of his healings of the sick and the diseased, and his preaching the good news, and as he explains what that is, and as he casts out demons, and as he does all these incredible things, it's meant to be a demonstration of, here's what happens when heaven breaks into the status quo and turns life on its own, which we all know. We all know how to do it on our own strength and say, no, thanks, God, I got it. I'm cool. I'll do it my own way. And Jesus shows us what happens when heaven breaks in and turns upside down the mess of our own broken life when we've done it on our own strength for a long time. So over and over, we see this. And that's the lens that Mark wants us to see Jesus with. And so far, we've seen all sorts of awesome stuff. And we're going to pick up today, and we're going to finish right at the cross, because we're coming up on Easter. And this Friday is the day in which we remember that Jesus chose to go to the cross. So we're going to look at that a little bit. And why did he do that? And what's the need for it and the power behind it? And so we're going to cover three chapters today of Mark. So far, it's taken like 20 weeks to, you know, get five verses in. But today we're gonna kind of run quick. But there's a theme. It's intentional, because Jesus actually talks about his death three times, one in each chapter. And then he kind of gets to the crux of what is going on with the cross. So I thought it's very appropriate as we move into this Good Friday to reflect on what is the cross. So let's jump with me. If you want to follow along in your Bible, it's Mark chapter 8. We're going to jump in there. So picking up where we left off, Jesus continues to roll along in power. He's demonstrating heaven on earth wherever he goes. And in chapter 8, we see him just pick up mightily. He casts a demon out of the daughter of a Gentile woman. Now that breaks all sorts of social barriers. The idea was God comes for the Jew and really just kind of for men. And so for Jesus hanging out with a Gentile woman and healing her daughter, when she's not even there, she's at home, that is a really, really incredible message of the expansiveness, the inclusiveness of God's love that he has. Just blowing the doors off of, I guarantee you, the Jewish reader, first century male, is like, what? God? No, God's not allowed to do that. And Jesus is demonstrating the heart of the Father as he casts out a demon of this young Gentile woman's little girl. And then he moves on right after that, and he heals a deaf man, and then he preaches some more, and then he miraculously feeds a crowd of 4,000, and he ruffles the feathers of the religious leaders a little bit, and then he heals a blind man. All these, you know, again, heaven on earth over and over, and it's rolling, and the disciples get to participate. They get to watch this, and they love it. I mean, who wouldn't? A wild ride they get to be on. But then the tide turns a little bit. The tone changes and shifts. I want us to take us there. In chapter 8, verses 27, it says, Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. So this is a very important question that Jesus asks. Who do you say that I am? Because to some people, Jesus will always just be a good teacher or a good prophet or a good man, a nice guy. But Jesus hones in on, no, who do you say that I am? And Peter becomes the model for us, the model for discipleship, the model of, he's the first person to discern that in Jesus, all this awesome stuff he does is great and everything, but there's something deeper. There's something more than just human about Jesus. And he declares, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one of God that has come into this world from heaven to somehow set things right. Because this world, we all got to be honest, is not right. Things are not set right. Things are broken. Things are out of alignment with their destiny, with their design. And so Peter is this first one who sees that all of Jesus' life points upwards to heaven, that there's this link and connection that he has with heaven. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He walks on water. He proclaims forgiveness to the sinner. He loves the unlovable. He hangs out with the so-called sinners and partiers and prostitutes and the ones that the religious leaders are like, oh, well, God couldn't love them. And he goes and has dinner with them frequently and says, these are my friends. All sorts of incredible demonstrations of God's heart on earth. It's been a wild ride so far. It's been an awesome ride. I mean, can you imagine yourself as the disciples? They get to be along for the ride to watch this guy do this stuff. And they feel like, hey, we're just getting started. I mean, this has only been a couple years, right? Wow. Let's just keep going, Jesus. But Jesus reveals that there's a deeper thing going on. There's a deeper need that's also going to be met. And he says for them for the first time in chapter 8, verse 31, I think, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly, meaning like there shouldn't have been any confusion, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Catch that? Peter comes to Jesus and is like, no, Jesus, come on. You don't got it right here. That's not what's going to happen to you. You're not going to die. So we see in there Peter's mindset. He has a very different idea about Messiah. Dying does not fit into Peter's box. He's got this idea. It was very prevalent at the time that the Messiah would be one who would come in victory and power and overthrow the godless occupying Roman government who had come in and seized their land. And so it would be a political rule. The Messiah would come and basically kick the butts of the Romans, get them out. And so a dead Messiah makes no sense. A dead Messiah cannot rule on the throne with power and kick out a government. So this is really messing with his head. So what does Jesus do? We see how far off Peter is from the thoughts of God when Jesus says this. Turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Wow. That's strong language. This is the first guy to declare Jesus' true identity. He's the first one of his disciples to perceive that there's something more going on. He's not just this magician. He's not just a wizard. He's not a wizard at all. I shouldn't say just. He's not a wizard. He's not a nice teacher. There's something more. He's a Messiah. He's the anointed one from heaven that's going to set things right. And then two sentences later, Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. Have you ever had that in your life? Anybody said that? You know, don't try it at home, all right? Don't try it. I got to be honest. I tried it once with my wife. And I don't do that anymore. We were having a discussion, and I really felt, you know, I'm thinking God's thoughts, and you're not, you know, that's my normal perception, I just assume that, and it half jokingly, it was, I was like, oh, come on, babe, you know, get behind me, Satan, and she's like, what? Did you just call me Satan? And where do you go from there? I mean, there's no up, there's no down. It was like, I didn't accuse you of being Satan. It was just, it's more like kind of like maybe an underlying power that's in you. You know, like, where do you go? I mean, it just gets bad. So I took that one for you. I took the hit so you guys can know Jesus can pull this off. Don't try this at home, all right? It's on your spouse. It doesn't work. So Jesus, though, can pull it off, and he gets really serious. I mean, that obviously is a very strong claim to make. They have been all, if you will, guns blazing so far. The time with the disciples, I mean, just think about the journey we've seen them on. Full of victory, full of success. Everywhere they go, Jesus is popular. Jesus is loved. Crowds are following him. They're stunned at his authority in word and in deed. And these guys, what a privilege for this ragtag group of guys to be invited along in this process. And they even, not only do they get to come along for the ride, they also get to experience some of his authority. We saw it a couple chapters ago. In the end of chapter 6, Jesus said he sent them out in his authority to do the things he did. So that, in other words, the authority of heaven, the Holy Spirit, came upon them, and they did it with success. They went out. They cast out demons. They healed the sick. They preached with power to a response. Incredible. So they have been, I mean, think about this journey. If you got to go on that journey, what a wild ride. I mean, this is a good train to be on, right? But then all of a sudden, things take this drastic turn towards a very serious note in Jesus, where he says, you know, to this idea that you can't die, he says, well, get behind me, Satan. And he goes on, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling to the crowd, he said to his disciples, or with his disciples with him, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And he goes on in that same strong tone. And I bet the response is like this. Crickets. He's like, ooh. Why don't we just get back to, like, you know, healing people and casting out some demons, and with the crowds love us, and we go through the streets and there's all people crowding around us, and they just, oh, Jesus is here, and they touch you, and people get healed, and man, they treat us to dinner and they invite us over. I gotta die? And you're gonna die? What's going on? So we see this trend here that is very, very marked intentionally. That Jesus and his disciples, with the awesome time that they've had together, though it's still full of victory, it begins to take on a very serious tone, where Jesus is trying to prepare them for the reality of what he must do to make the blessings that he's freely given possible. What we're going to see him getting to is the reality that heaven on earth is awesome, but it's not cheap. Heaven on earth is awesome, but it's not cheap. Let's go back here. A couple more, moving ahead, actually. There's a couple more scenes. Getting back to what Jesus loves to do, we see Jesus gets back to rolling. He's kind of rolling again. And this is chapter 9. We see him demonstrating God's heart for earth and what God wants to do in our lives and how God wants to transform our status quo. And we see him first take his disciples up, actually a few of them, only takes Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain, and there's this awesome scene where, you know, some people call it the transfiguration, where Jesus turns blazing white, radiant, like an angel, like this angelic fire is all around him. And his disciples say, hey, dude, this is cool. Can we stay here? I like it. And Jesus says, no, you can't. This is just a little taste. It's like he's peeling back his identity, a little bit of like a Clark Kent move, you know, kind of busting open the shirt, let him see the red and yellow S on the inside. Jesus is saying, here's a little taste of who I am in the authority of heaven, and it will blow you away. And his disciples are like, dude, it's good. Yeah, I like it. I want to stay here. He's like, no, that's for later. So it's kind of this, wow, cool scene. And then he moves on from there. He goes on to rescue a young boy who is in bondage to a demon that keeps throwing him into the fire. So again, Jesus is the hero. And Jesus speaks this kind word to the father, and the boy is healed, who had been struggling with this since a young age. And again, Jesus is the hero, and everybody loves him, and it's awesome, and things are rolling. Victory is everywhere. And then, a second time, Jesus has to just kind of kill the mood and demonstrate his need to die, as he says in 9:30. They went on from here, and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know because he wanted to teach his disciples alone, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So they don't even know what to do with this. Again, it's a dead Messiah? No way. What? It's not. That is not fit. And if he does know he's going to die, why don't we get ready to fight? But Jesus, he's like walking into it. What's going on? So I love the honesty of the Bible. What's one of the things that to me screams of its validity, as we've got our future church leaders, the leaders of the church that are going to turn the world upside down, and here's their spiritual wisdom. The very next thing they do, and they came to Capernaum, the next verse says this, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you guys discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Catch what's going on. Jesus says, I have to die. And they have no idea what that means, but what do they immediately do? Well, I guess if he's going to die, who should take his place in power? I mean, you see what's going on? These guys, I love it. They're just messed up. And it makes me feel better. So he begins to talk to them about the silliness of that idea, right? But then I want us to notice, then in chapter 10, we're flying here. These are two chapters now, third chapter. In chapter 10, things get back to rolling along. Jesus does some powerful stuff again with miracles and teaching, and he starts to teach on leadership and what leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. And he teaches on the value of marriage and the need to fight for purity on our own hearts. And he talks about the place of children and the beloved children and how the kingdom belongs to them. All this awesome kingdom style upside down from the status quo truth that will change your life and set you free. So it's, again, Jesus is rolling. He's challenging people, but they're loving it. It's authoritative teaching that people just don't get. And in the midst of the good times rolling, for the third time now, Jesus has this thing he needs to get off his chest. And he tells them, I need to die. In chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Talking to the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. So this time, he gets even more descriptive of what path lies ahead. And it's horrible. It's torture. It's death. I mean, the cross is something that is the instrument of torture in that day and age. I mean, we sing songs about the cross, and we should reflect on it, but we got to be careful to not just kind of, oh, the wonderful. It's like, oh, the wonderful electric chair. Okay? It is the instrument of torture in that day and age. There is this depth of agony that Jesus is walking into by choice for some reason. And again, the disciples have no idea what's going on. Very next verse, future leaders of the church, here we go. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, very next verse, came up to Jesus and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Gracious guy. And they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Who are these punks that Jesus picked? For a third time, you know, Jesus shares that, guys, the fun and the games and the power and the popularity and all this wild ride, it's going to take a drastic turn for a while. I'm intentionally walking into a death trap. And what do? Again, start arguing who gets to be honored with the highest positional power when your thing is done. And Jesus, quite patiently, I might add, explains that they just have no idea what they're doing, what they're talking about, what he has to do. And so he goes on to explain more of what is the deep agony he's about to go into and the purpose behind it. He takes that silly conversation and flips it into, let me tell you really what's going on here. And then we will come up on here on the climax where he says in 10:43, teaches about true leadership and says, whoever wants to be great in the kingdom must be your servant. Whoever be first among you must be the slave. And then he flips that to be able to talk about leadership and say the ultimate act of leadership he's about to do. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Give his life as a ransom. So now, for the very first time in the book of Mark, we have a window into the cross. What I want us to see, though, is Jesus is revealing. We have a window into how all of this goodness, how this party is possible. I mean, really, so far, Jesus has been throwing a party. He has been doing all sorts of incredible things that, like, why would you not want to be a part of this transformed life that Jesus is offering? He shows God to be in an incredibly good mood. If he's revealing the heart of the Father, everything he does is just showing that God is in this incredibly good mood. He reveals that the heart of the Father is so full of love and patience and goodness and willingness to forgive, this overwhelming goodness that he wants to lavish on his children and take a rebellious people who've told God, kind of, you know, forget you, God, I'll do it on my own strength. I don't need you. I like life better when I'm kind of the top of my own food chain and I do it on my own. And maybe I come to you like Santa Claus once in a while when I need a little help, but no, I got this. I want to be the king and queen of my own life. This is all of humanity. We've all done this to God. We've all rebelled in this way. And Jesus shows the heart of the Father and says, you know what? Yeah, I know that's what they do. But I want to call on my beloved children. I want to welcome them into relationship with me. I want to forgive them. Not only that, I want to lavish my goodness upon them. Next week, we're going to, on Easter, focus on this incredible goodness of God that pursues us. The prodigal son, you know, God, on that story, that Jesus, the overwhelming, lavish love of God is what's sticking out so ridiculous to me. God wants to spoil you. He pursues you with a spoiling love. When that prodigal just takes one step, Jesus is running at us to embrace us. Watch the things. Embrace us. Kiss us. Put a ring on our finger. That's royalty. Put sandals on our feet. A cloak on our back. Kill the fatted calf and celebrate. It's like each step is like overwhelming goodness that Jesus is saying, this is the heart of the Father towards you. Overwhelming goodness. Overwhelming, spoiling, undeserved, lavished love. To the point you get called children of God. You have a real living, vibrant relationship with God where the Spirit of God actually indwells in you so you can commune with God. The actual living God wants to dwell in us so that we can have relationship with God, communion with God, and he wants to dwell upon us and flow through us so that we can do like he did, heal the sick, cast out demons, speak truth and power. Ridiculous. All of that Jesus is showing over and over. That's God's heart. But he gets to that point of, but how do we deserve all that? Humanity has rebelled over and over and said, no, God, I want to do my own way. I don't want your opinion. I want your help. I don't want you to be on the throne of my heart. I want to do it my own way. And we've been stiff-necked. And we are. And so how is it that when we want to be God of our own life, God will just wipe all that away? I mean, if you take a just judge, and you sit him in front of a convicted criminal, whatever it may be, up to, you know, all the way up to murder, and the judge says, whatever, just go, I'm over it, forget it. That is not justice. That's what God's done with us as far as what punishment we will receive. But how is that even possible, that all this undeserved goodness just gets lavished on us, we who rebel in his face and say, no way, I don't want you. Can we all just be wiped away clean and we can be treated as a royal son and daughter of God? So Jesus is beginning to get at, how is that possible? And he says, because I'm going to be your ransom. A ransom is a payment made that allows someone in captivity to go free. So Jesus is saying very clearly, my life that I am going to choose to lay down, very key reality. No one took his life from him. He walked into it knowing what he was doing by choice to be the ransom that would somehow set us free. So I want to take us to one more scripture and we'll close. How does he do that? How does his death accomplish that? And it's in Mark again. Take us to the end of the book of Mark. Fast forward. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the words that Mark chooses to highlight in Jesus' time on the cross define for us what Jesus meant by, I'll be a ransom for you. It says, write this, right in 15:33, the sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Other translations rightly say, my God, why have you abandoned me? Same word. Now, this is language that's referring to Old Testament when God's presence was absent. He's actually quoting, most likely quoting, Psalm 22. That is the very first line of Psalm 22. And if you want to have some fun looking at a prophecy of Jesus on the cross, go read Psalm 22. It's ridiculous how it describes what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But part of that reality was, I believe, for the very first time ever, there was broken fellowship between the Father and the Son. That the intimate presence of the Father that was Jesus' constant source of heaven on earth, his constant source of strength, was his relationship, his communion, the manifest presence of God in his life, that intimate closeness, for the first time ever, is broken. And he feels the agony of God is absent. God is forsaken. He is going through hell on the cross. 1 Thessalonians describes hell in verse 1:10 as simply this, being shut out from the presence of God. That the deepest need of the human soul is to be in communion with God. Hell is being shut out where God is absent. We feel forsaken. God's nowhere near. And some of us in this life are living in hell. We're living in hell, shut out from the presence of God, where it's, God, where are you? I've chosen to do it my own way. And in many ways, we are experiencing a taste of that absence of God, the forsakenness, where the communion, the manifest presence of God in our life, his glory filling us up, filling that vacancy in our soul is gone. It's not there. And it's horrible. But Jesus is saying on the cross, he's choosing for the first time ever to be forsaken. So he is suffering the agony of being apart, forsaken, abandoned, shut out of the presence of the Father for the first time ever, going through hell. Why? To be the ransom to set us free so that we don't have to go through that now or ever. To bring us in to that relationship with God, where the Spirit of the living God, we are made complete by being in communion with him. And there's one more little verse in this passage of explaining what it means to be this ransom and how Jesus going through this set us free. And it says, Jesus uttered in 15:37, Jesus uttered a loud cry on the cross. This is right after he says, God, you've forsaken me. He utters a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A lot of Jewish culture here going on, but follow me on this. The curtain of the temple. There was the outer court where people are allowed to go, and then there's this inner court where some are allowed to go. And then there's the Holy of Holies where nobody is allowed to go, because the presence of God is in there. The glory of God dwells there. And the message to humanity was, currently, because of our rebellion, there is a wall up, a curtain. It's a wall. There is no access to the manifest presence of God, to the glory of God in our life, to the Spirit of God communing with us. There's a problem. Humanity has rebelled. Humanity has said, no thanks. Humanity has chosen hell. Humanity has said, God, I like it my own way. Yeah, it's horrible and I'm suffering. My life's a mess, but I got it. I got it. I'm cool. So there is a wall up. And the reality of what Jesus is saying and doing of the cross is he's saying, I am desiring, I am choosing to come from heaven to earth to absorb all of that hell, to absorb it in my body on the cross, all of that emptiness and loneliness and forsakenness and abandonment. I choose to absorb all of that just wrath that God has against that injustice of him being forsaken by humanity. I am pouring out that hell onto myself, really, my son, Jesus Christ, so that it's gone. It's absorbed. The punishment is taken. And by that, Jesus is purchasing our freedom. That bondage, remember, ransom sets a captive free. That bondage that we feel of being alone, forsaken, abandoned, not able to be with God, that bondage that we've earned by forsaking God, Jesus is saying, I've taken it. I've paid it. It's gone. Now you have the option to be set free. That is some incredible news. You have the option to be set free. I have paid in full on the cross. I am the ransom that lays down my life to set you free. I have torn the veil of the curtain. There is now no needed separation between God and humanity. It's open. There is access. It's been paid in full. And now God can be just, and at the same time, towards his children have nothing but goodness flowing our way. That we see Jesus demonstrate in the entire book of Mark. Healing, forgiveness, reconciliation, love for the sinner, Spirit of God indwelling us. And even to the point where he would call us his beloved children and then use us to be his little Christs in the world, where his Spirit not only is in us but flows through us in doing the work that he did. All of this lavish, overwhelming goodness that we're going to focus on next week. So come back for Easter, and it's going to be all about the lavish goodness of God. And today we're stopping on, but heaven on earth was not cheap. It cost God choosing to come to earth and go through hell on our behalf so that he could buy us back and set the captive free. So I want to pray for us. Let this reality change everything. Let us not be the spoiled child who just feels entitled to everything. God wants you to have a ridiculously good life, and God will choose to spoil you. God will lavish his goodness upon you in ways that are so undeserved that will make you giggle, that will make you lay your head down at night and be like, oh, I cannot believe God is so good to me. I can't believe God is so good to me. That he wants you to know that so real. If you haven't done that, God wants more for your life, where you lay down your head at night and it makes you giggle. I can't believe God is so good to me. I can't believe God is so real to me. I can't believe God has so much grace in my life. I can't believe the degree in which he wants me to know how I am so beloved of him, that I am his beloved son, or I am his beloved daughter, and his heart towards me is nothing but I want to heal you. I want to transform you. All the hurts from your life, I want to bind up those wounds. Jesus said in Luke that I am here to set the captives free and bind up the brokenhearted. God's heart on earth for you is to bind up those wounds, set you free from those lies, bring you into relationship with the living God. That is the craziest good news you could ever possibly hear. But it came with an enormous cost. Heaven on earth and forever for us was not cheap. And so there is this reality that Jesus wants to get to. We don't become like spoiled kids who just, you know, kind of get too much goodness and just kind of take it for granted. There is a reality that Jesus is trying to point his disciples to. Three times he stops in all the fun and says, but remember, guys, look, there's a deeper reality that I'm going to suffer for you so this is possible. And he wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have freedom, peace, love, patience. But he also wants that to stem from this holy reverence, this gratitude, this thanksgiving, this awe that it is all possible only and because Jesus came. He chose to come from heaven to go through hell on our behalf. And that there is a reverence that will well up out of that just says, wow, you are worth everything, God. You are worth everything. I don't take it for granted. I bow my knee to the King of Kings who would do this. So as we enter this Easter week, and we're going to celebrate like crazy next week, the lavish love of God that he has for us and the incredible plan that he has for our life and the abundance that it's going to feel like. But let it come out of this holy reverence for what he's done. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to take communion together and celebrate this horrible act of the cross that he did by choice because his love burned that brightly to set us free. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill this place. And we have a lot of fun here, Lord, and we love each other's company. We love what you're doing. But there are also some incredibly serious and reverent and holy moments. And this is one of them. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would descend in this place and supernaturally open our eyes to more of the heavenly reality of what you did for us and what it cost to call us your children and set us free.
More podcasts and updates, go to weareelevation.com. Also, follow us on Twitter at weareelevation and on Facebook, facebook.com/weareelevation.